two other passages ever so briefly. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. One more verse, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Well, now we've reached the final section of John's Gospel. You remember that chapters 1 to 12, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Chapters 13 to 17, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And now we've got the final section, which is really chapters 18 through to 21. Now, the first thing to notice about this chapter is the structure. Now, I always like to find a simple structure in the chapters of the Word of God to hold it together. Because when you've got a simple mind, you need simple ideas to keep your mind alert and awake. So there's a very, very simple structure here, and it's three locations. John takes us to three places, one by one, as we trace the Lord Jesus moving towards the cross. First of all, verses 1 to 14, we have the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane, as you probably know, means the place of the wine presses. And it's Matthew and Mark who give us that name. But it's John who uniquely tells us that it was a garden. So, the Garden of Gethsemane, verses 1 to 14. Then, from verses 15 to 27, we move into the courtyard of Caiaphas. Why do I call it courtyard? Well, to alliterate with Caiaphas, but also because the word in verse 15, palace, would be much better translated, courtyard. It's actually the word that the Lord Jesus uses in John chapter 10, and it's translated sheepfold. So, you know, the idea is basically a simple courtyard place. Probably Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas shared the high priest's residence, which would be a largish building erected around a central courtyard in which gathered the servants and the officers and, of course, Peter. And there's a fire and they're warming themselves. And the Lord Jesus is being interviewed in open rooms which can be seen from the courtyard. So there's the courtyard of Caiaphas, and then thirdly, there's the praetorium of Pilate, verses 28 to 40. The word in the authorised version in verse 28, judgment hall, is the praetorium. That was the Roman governor's official residence in Jerusalem. So that's the structure, and it's very simple, and we've got three places: the garden, the courtyard, and the praetorium. Now, let's look at another question under another heading, selection. Selection. One of the things that we've noticed about John's Gospel, it's true of every book of the Word of God, of course, is that the writer is operating a selection policy. He's not saying everything. He's saying those things that are germane to his particular task and the way in which he's presenting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a good example in John chapter 18. You see, if you read Matthew 26, which is the parallel chapter in Matthew's Gospel, we have an account of what we call the agony in the garden. The Lord Jesus prays and he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. And if you read Matthew very carefully, you will discover that there were certain people there who were witness to that. There's Peter and there's James and there's John. John, of all the four gospel writers, was the only one to witness that. But John doesn't record it. Isn't that interesting? And the reason is, you see, John does not record everything he knows, but only what the Spirit of God urges him to write. And John's presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the suffering man, but the divine Son of God. Therefore, John brings out uniquely the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In whatever setting you find him, his glory is always being manifested. Now, I think I'm right in saying that in a recent idolatrous and blasphemous film that has been produced in the United States, the betrayal and arrest of the Lord Jesus, as recorded in John 18, is certainly not portrayed. John 18 makes it very clear that when people come to arrest the Saviour, he demonstrates his divine glory in a marvellous manner and makes it so plain that he is going willingly, freely to Calvary's cross. He is not the helpless victim at all. He never is. He's the living Saviour and he's the matchless living God himself. So we're going to bring that out as we get to it. Let's just notice the way in which John, for example, foregrounds some of the Lord's titles in this chapter. Before we go through some main points, let's look at the Lord's titles. Studying the Lord's titles, always good. Look at verse 5 and 7. Whom seek ye? Jesus the Nazarene. Well, that's the title of his humility, isn't it? Jesus the Nazarene. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Normally, I would look immediately at Jeff, but he's unwell this evening, so he's not here. He got a good thing out of Nazareth. But Nazareth, generally speaking, was, you know, a pretty down-at-heel place. Possibly it still is. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, Jesus the Nazarene. One of the reasons that this title is emphasised here, of course, is that it's the specific and the only name on the arrest warrant. We'll see why that's important in a moment. But isn't it a testimony to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that he who was infinitely high should condescend to be called Jesus the Nazarene, the one who came from Nazareth? I remember hearing someone say years ago, and I jotted it down because it's helpful, the one who was infinitely high became intimately nigh. And that's right, the infinitely high one came down to become near to folk like us at Nazareth. I mean, few of us would be associated with the city of the great king at Jerusalem, but Nazareth, you know, a bit like CD down at Hill Mary Hill, shall we say. So there's the Saviour right down at the ground where we are in matchless condescending grace. But then immediately afterwards, look at verse 5 and 6. Jesus said unto them, I am. He, you'll notice, is in italics. I am. There's the name of deity. We'll come back to that because that's so important. But then notice what the Jewish religious authorities call him in verse 30. Now here's an exercise for you. List the false things that were said about the Lord Jesus Christ while he was down here. That's a very interesting exercise. Look at what they say. They answered and said to Pilate, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. A malefactor. Now that's old-fashioned language. It simply means an evildoer. Now there's irony for you. The Lord Jesus was the only benefactor in the proper sense of the word, because everything he did was good. Says Peter later on, he went about doing good in a way that no one had ever done it before and no one's ever done it since. But the Jews simply called him a malefactor. Terrible irony in that. And then you get the title of his royalty, mentioned several times at the end, the King of the Jews. But I do want you to notice that it goes beyond the King of the Jews in verse 33. To look at verse 37. Thou sayest, I am a king. No boundaries now. Jews are out the window. Yes, of course he's the king of the Jews. And he will come back and he will establish his kingdom over the nation of Israel. But he will reign over the whole earth. He is the king. He is the king of kings and the lord of lords. But here's the one that you might like to notice particularly. Look at verse 14. It's just an incidental passing comment referring back to chapter 11. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. There's the Saviour's singularity. One man. One man. He's the central person, isn't he? He's the central person in the Gospel. He's the central person in history. The Bible, I suppose we could say, is the story of two men. It's the story of Adam and it's the story of Christ. And you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. That's the only position you can be in Adam, associated with him, in his sin, heading for eternal judgment, or you're in Christ, the Saviour. By another's disobedience, I was constituted a sinner. By another's obedience at Calvary, I was constituted righteous. Isn't that amazing? You read Romans 5, and it's brought out so clearly. So we've got some lovely titles of the Lord Jesus here. But another thing I want to draw to your attention is the way in which the Lord's task is mentioned, it's glimpsed indirectly in John chapter 18. Of course, John chapter 19 focuses upon his death. But look at some little glimpses here. Look at verse 8. If ye seek me, let these go their way. There's a Saviour who is undertaking the cause of the disciples. He is going into arrest and trial and death that they might go free. Now isn't that a picture of what believers are coming to? If ye seek me, let these go their way. We've gone our way, as it were, into blessing, because the Saviour has borne the judgment that our sins deserve at Calvary's cross. But here's another one. Look at verse 14. It's the one we've already mentioned. Caiaphas says, it's expedient that one man should die. Why? For the people. For the people? The people of Israel. Well, all you have to do is read Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 gets into the mind of the nation of Israel in a coming day when they're going to have their eyes open to who the Lord Jesus is, and they're going to trust him, and they're going to look back to Calvary and recognize what really happened there. The day is coming when all Israel shall be saved. So in a strange way that Caiaphas never understood, one man would die for the people, because Israel is going to come into the good of the value of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verses 39 and 40. Pilate says, you've got this custom at Passover just to let someone free from the dungeon. Shall I let free the king of the Jews? And they say, no, we want Barabbas to be set free. Look at that. There's a picture of substitution for you. Now, I'm not saying Barabbas was saved, but certainly there's a very real sense in which the Lord Jesus went into death and Barabbas, as a consequence, was set free. There's a picture of the concept of substitution. You'll probably have worked out the meaning of the name Barabbas. It's got Bar in the front, and it's got Abba, and it means the son of the father. Is that not interesting? A man who was a robber, who deserved death, whose name means the son of the father, was replaced by the father's only begotten son. Which father is associated with Barabbas? Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to the Jews? You're of your father the devil. And that's not just Israel, that's true of all of humanity. We are of our father the devil. That's our spiritual kinship. And God sent his only begotten son that folk as wretched as that can be saved. So we've got little glimpses of what the Lord Jesus was wonderfully going to do. Now, third main heading, sequence of events. Sequence of events. Now you probably know that the four Gospels record a series of investigations or trials that the Lord Jesus Christ went through. Now they're not all recorded in each Gospel. So in order to get them, you've got to sort of read through, of course, the four Gospels. But just to sort them out, I'm going to list them for you and point out what John does. First of all, we have three religious trials. Now I think you can see that ever so clearly in verse 3 of our chapter. In fact, verse 3 is a fascinating verse. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers, now look at this, from the chief priests and Pharisees. Notice that. They come with the authority of the chief priests and Pharisees. Clearly, the Lord Jesus is being arrested because he has offended the established religious leaders of Israel. One of the things that we noticed when we were studying Acts a few years ago is that Christianity is never itself a threat to the civil powers. It's never the political rulers who have any real problem. It's always religion. Godless, Christless religion, whether it is apostate Judaism or whether it's Roman Catholicism, has always hated the gospel of the grace of God. So here are the religious leaders of the nation, and they get their band ready to arrest the Lord Jesus. And as a consequence, first of all, in John 18, verses 12 to 23, he's brought, and here's the first religious trial, before Annas. Now Annas apparently was appointed high priest in AD 6, which is a few years earlier than this. He was deposed in AD 15, and then succeeded by a series, apparently, of five sons and one son-in-law. And Caiaphas was his son-in-law. Now, if you remember from the Old Testament, you were high priest till you died. So can you see what's getting all mixed up here? The high priest has become a political appointment that's really been introduced by the Roman power. They put in the high priest that they want. Nevertheless, Annas is still alive, and I think it's pretty clear that Annas was respected by the Jews. So the Lord Jesus is taken, first of all, to the old high priest Annas for a kind of informal private hearing, probably in Caiaphas's house. Do you notice that? The family of Annas were the religious power block in the nation of Israel. It's either Annas or his sons or his son-in-law. Now, it should not quite be like that in a local assembly. In a local assembly, it is not human relationships. It is spiritual relationship that counts, right? So people are not given position or office or power or prominence because they are somebody's son or somebody's son-in-law or whatever. It is simply on the basis of spiritual qualifications. Second religious trial is before Caiaphas. You just get one verse about that in this chapter, and that's verse 24. Annas sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. You notice I miss out the had, because it ought to be missed out. And then the third religious trial is before the Sanhedrin, which is recorded briefly in Matthew. And that's the final decision to hand the Saviour over to the Romans. So you've got three religious trials. Then you've got three civil trials. Now let's go back to our key verse, which was John 18, verse 3. Look at John 18, verse 3 again. We've seen the religious element. You've got the chief priests and the Pharisees. But look again. Judas then, having received a band. Now don't misunderstand that. That's not the military orchestra of Jerusalem. He hasn't received a band in that sense. It means a cohort. It's a technical term for a number of Roman soldiers. In fact, most authorities think it means about 600. A collection of Roman soldiers, in fact, under the command of a kiliarch. Can we find a kiliarch anywhere? Oh, yes, we can. Look at verse 12. Then the band and the captain, says the AV. It's a kiliarch. He's the Roman tribune who has authority over a large bunch of men. Now, do you see what's going on? You've got the religious powers at work, but of course they have to bring in the civil powers because the Jews have no authority to execute a death penalty. So they've got to go through the Romans. So therefore, you've got a company of people representing the religious world and a company of people representing the civil political world. And there are three civil trials. One before Pilate, which is recorded at the last part of John 18. One before Herod, which is mentioned in Luke's Gospel. And then a second trial before Pilate, which is really in John 19. Let's ask the question, why do we have this sequence of trials? Answer number one, to fulfil prophecy. To fulfil prophecy. Let me show you what I mean. Isaiah 53, now there's a chapter we all know, verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. The perfect servant of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the victim of human injustice and malice. Right? So the language of prophecy indicates that there will be a judicial system functioning. And that judicial system did function, although improperly. Secondly, the Lord Jesus goes through these trials to expose the wickedness of man. Because the light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And how clearly that is seen in the way in which they had to trump up charges against the person of the Saviour. Thirdly, we have the sequence of trials to exemplify perfect submissiveness. Doesn't the Lord Jesus do that? Well, Peter was there watching some of this, and Peter looks back on it later when he writes his letter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So the Saviour becomes the perfect example of submission under terrible pressure and assault and wickedness. Fourthly, why do we have this sequence of trials? To test men. to test men. You see, it's not the Lord Jesus really who's on trial, it's man who's on trial. You only have to read this to see that the dignity and the majesty and the bearing of the Saviour shows up the wretchedness and the failure of human beings. Pilate felt it. Pilate felt standing before this man that situations were reversed. This man was judging him. I think you can see it in verse 37b. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Christ is the measure of truth and reality. And when you look at the chapter in that light, you see that religion fails completely. Judaism is a total failure. It's marked by illegality. You only have to look at verses 22 and 23 and see the illegal attempt to get a prisoner to incriminate himself. And then the officers beat him. All this is totally contrary to law and procedure. They're marked by hypocrisy. Look at verse 28. They're worried about ceremonial purity while they're plotting murder. All the hypocrisy of organized religion. They're marked by untruthfulness. Look at verse 30. If he were not a malefactor. Go through the gospel and see how many of the ordinary people looked at the works of the Lord Jesus and said, oh, he's a good man. But the Jews say he's a malefactor, he's an evildoer. And they're marked by total inconsistency. Look at verse 31. It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Suddenly they're worried about law. But you know, the law made plain in the Old Testament that they were to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And they're just turning that about completely. They are condemning the righteous one. And then look at the civil power. Look at Rome. Is Rome any better? Look at verse 38 very carefully. What does Pilate say? I find no fault in him. He should therefore have released the Lord Jesus Christ because he has said officially this man is innocent. There are no charges against him. He is innocent. He should have let him free, but he does not. So religion is found wanting and civil government is found wanting. And in case you're beginning to say, well, of course, had I been there, I would have been different. Well, Peter was there, and Peter's our representative, and Peter was found wanting, wasn't he? He denies the Lord Jesus three times. The Jews, the Gentiles, and even a representative of what will become the Church of God, all fail. But it's the Saviour who stands out in all his perfection. In every situation, the Lord Jesus stands supreme. Let me quote from Mr. Kelly. The believer will note the bearing of our Lord throughout these closing scenes. His lowliness and dignity, his infinite superiority to all who surrounded him, friends or foes, his entire submission and with all his power intact. Now that's very important, his power intact. Do you remember Samson could be caught by the Philistines because his hair had been shaved off? And he was weak. And therefore, they could take him and lead him away and do what they will because his power had gone. But John 18 makes it abundantly plain that the Lord Jesus had all power. And having that power, he demonstrates that power. And then he goes like a lamb to the slaughter, freely, voluntarily, in accordance with the Father's sovereign will. So let's look, therefore, at what I'm going to call the substance of the passage. Substance of the passage. And there are three little lessons. I want to talk about the majesty of the person of Christ. I want to talk about the mirror of Peter. And I want to talk briefly about the misery of Judas. The majesty of Christ. John starts off his gospel, as you will well remember, by saying, "We beheld his glory." And he uses a word that means more than we just looked at it. He uses a word that means contemplate. I quote from Mr. Vine. To behold, to view attentively, it signifies a more earnest contemplation than the ordinary verbs for to see. So we contemplated his glory. And that's what John is doing throughout the gospel. He's contemplating the glory of the person of Christ. He's looking at it carefully. He's meditating upon it. Now, What glory of the Lord Jesus shines forth in John 18? Because you would have thought that John 18 was a scene of humiliation and failure. Because he's now being betrayed and arrested and being led away to be crucified. But it's in that scene with that dark back cloth that the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ shines out. Lesson number one, his dignity. His dignity. Can kingliness, kingly dignity, can it be seen in John 18? Let me quote from a little hymn. This is one of the hymns of I.Y. Ewan. In holy majesty he moved towards a cross of shame, and every step the fuller proved the glory of his name. Not even messianic birth his honour could enhance. The bogus dignity of earth was withered in his glance. Good hymn. Now he's making the point that the Lord Jesus makes all human dignity look timid and shabby, because he's the only truly dignified, majestic person. Now how do we see it in our chapter? Well, first of all, we have a reminder of King David. The Jews look back in their history to the greatest king in their history, and that was King David. He was the one God made a covenant with. He was the one who really set up and established the kingdom. If we want to look back to a great king, it's David. Well, we have a reminder of King David in the first verse of our chapter. He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron. Now you've got to remember here 2 Samuel chapter 15. Do you remember what happens there? Absalom rebels. And as a consequence, the rightful king David is rejected and has to leave his capital city Jerusalem, and he crosses over the brook Kidron. It's called in the Old Testament, but it's the same. He crosses over the brook Kidron. He's betrayed by his counselor Ahithophel, and he goes up the Mount of Olives. And here is the Lord Jesus, as it were, following a similar pathway. So here is the Saviour, as it were, showing himself to be the antitype of the type David in the Old Testament. He's the rejected king, rejected by his own. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So there's a reminder of King David right at the beginning of the chapter. Then you notice, again under the heading of his dignity, notice his steadfastness. Look at verses 1 and 2. He goes over the brook Kedron, where it was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Now I call this steadfastness because the Lord Jesus could easily have gone somewhere else. But he doesn't. He goes to where he knows that Judas knows the place, so that they can easily find him. Now this is absolute steadfastness, not an attempt to flee, not an attempt to hide, but a deliberate move to a place where he often assembled with his disciples. Isn't it good to have good habits and keep them up even when the pressure is put on you? Now you're probably thinking of Daniel 6, so am I, so let's just read it. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and the king's mandate, the king's edict was that if anyone makes a request of anyone other than me, they're going to be cast into a lion's den. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. There's steadfastness again. Isn't that lovely? That's what we've got to be like. That's what continuing steadfastly in Acts 2:42 is all about. In other words, we're not fair weather believers, but whether it rains or shines, we keep on doing what is right. And the Lord Jesus is the perfect pattern. Thirdly, will you notice his refusal to hide? The Saviour could have hidden in the garden, it seems to me, just as he could have made sure that no one knew very clearly what he really taught. But the Lord Jesus makes it plain in this chapter that everything he said was public and open. Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ was public and open. No skeletons in the closet, no hidden secret doctrines that you have to go through, you know, umpteen Emmaus courses to get to. No, you get it all from the Saviour because it's public and it's open and it's obvious. That's why the Saviour says in verse 20 to the high priest, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Look at that. He taught openly. Now that's a lesson to us. New Testament Christianity is not a secret cult. New Testament Christianity, its beliefs and its practices are freely available for all to check. You see, we don't have a creed or a statement of faith, the folk who meet in this building. We have the Bible. And you can take the Bible away and read it, and that's what we believe. Right? There's nothing above and beyond that that's secret that we meet in a little sort of dungeon below the hall to talk about. No. Everything we believe is clearly laid out there in the Scriptures. So it can be checked, it can be investigated, and you can come and witness the gatherings of the local assembly. And that's what happened in Bible times. You only have to read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and there were unbelievers coming into the gatherings of the saints and watching and listening and learning. Learning even from the teaching of the Word of God. Not particularly a gospel meeting. But they're blessed by being under the sound of the taught word. New Testament Christianity is not a cult. Fourthly, will you notice that this dignified Saviour takes the initiative? He always does. The Saviour's never acted upon. He always acts. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. That is to say, he went out into the open to confront this great band of men that had come to arrest him. No skulking in the shadows, but complete openness. And notice, please, instead of him being interrogated, he interrogates them. Whom seek ye? Says the Saviour. Notice that he's taken control absolutely of the situation. John chapter 18, you might be interested to follow up, is a chapter full of questions. Whom seek ye? Art thou one of his disciples? What accusation bring ye? What is truth? Full of fascinating questions. So the Saviour takes the initiative, and again we see his dignity in this chapter. But not just dignity, here's the second main point, his deity. His deity. This, of course, is the great emphasis in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right, how is deity seen in our chapter here? Well, first of all, in the Saviour's awareness. Look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. Knowing all things that should come upon him. Can I take that further and say very simply, he knew all things, full stop. Actually, that frames John's Gospel, doesn't it? In chapter 1, Nathanael says, whence knowest thou me? And in chapter 21, Peter says, Lord, thou knowest all things. And that's really how John's Gospel is framed. It emphasises all the way through that the Lord Jesus Christ knew everything. Nothing took him by surprise, ever. That means we repudiate the latest nonsense that comes from the theologians called open theism. Which means that God, apparently, doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. God can be taken by surprise. God can be pleasurably or unpleasantly surprised by things that happen because he doesn't really know what is going on. Now, this is a terrible blasphemy against the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible knows all things. We cannot reduce him. So here's the Saviour's awareness. He knows all. Now, secondly, look at the Saviour's announcement. Now, the words are very important in verse 5 and 6. Jesus saith unto them, I am. Verse 6. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am. Now these words are very important. You'll notice that the priests and the Pharisees refer to him by the name of his humiliation, Jesus the Nazarene. The Saviour identifies himself with that name, but simultaneously declares his deity. Because he's saying both, I am he, that is to say, I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are seeking, but he's also taking upon his lips the great Old Testament name of God. So you've got at one and the same time his humanity and his deity manifest in that little sentence. I am, says the Saviour. A terrific moment. And in case you think we're overreading the text, well, we can't be overreading the text because verse 8 makes the point. Here's the action. Look, as soon then as he had said unto them, it's the words that do it, just the word. As soon then as he had said to them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Remember that this is a band. Remember that this is a Roman cohort. Matthew 26 calls it a great multitude. This is not just a few people. This is a great company of people with staves and torches and weapons, and suddenly they don't fall backwards. Again, read the text carefully. They go backwards. That is to say, they step backwards and prostrate themselves before him. The whole lot of them. The whole lot of them. Now, isn't that an amazing scene? Here is an anticipation of his future manifestation in glory. When at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. You know, you either fall before the Lord Jesus voluntarily, like the wise men in worship, or you'll be forced to fall before him in prostrate abjection when he comes again in glory. Someone writes, this is Augustine, I think, what shall he do when he comes to judge who did this when about to be judged? It's amazing, isn't it? Here's a saviour going off to be arrested, going off to be tried, going off to die, and yet he could do that to his enemies. What will it be like when he comes back in power and majesty? Oh, no man can lift a finger against this saviour without his will. And then thirdly, his authority. Great authority seen in chapter 18. Authority over his enemies. Now, not simply that he has them at his feet, but look what he does in verse 8. I've told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. You see, the Lord Jesus has established the fact that his name and his name alone, whom seek ye? Jesus the Nazarene. Whom seek ye? He asked them twice. Jesus the Nazarene. Right. If that is the name that is alone on the arrest warrant, you let these go. So do you see what the Saviour has done? He's got a safe conduct out of the garden for his disciples, including one disciple who shortly is lopping an ear off. You would have thought that they would have detained Peter. Oh, I know the Lord Jesus overrules and replaces the ear, but you still think they would have wanted to detain Peter, wouldn't you? But they can't, because the Saviour has achieved a safe conduct. Listen, here's the lesson. The Lord Jesus Christ has total control over this world to preserve his own people just as it pleases him. So he's got authority over his enemies. He's got authority over his disciples. Look at verse 11. Then said Jesus to Peter, put up my sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? There's an important lesson. Peter is corrected and his mistake is overruled. Here's a principle for us today. We're to be non-violent. We are to submit to the authorities, even if we do not like them. Stephen taught us last week that John 17 forbids monasticism. Well, John 18 forbids militarism. All right, we don't take up weapons. We don't enforce our beliefs on other people. The Church of Rome has been guilty of both extremes. You notice. Look at Rome's history. And Rome is full of it. But the believer does not go off into a monastery and the believer does not enforce his views upon this world. We preach the gospel and stand for the truth of God and we submit to the authorities. Fourthly, look at the Saviour's priority. His priority in John 18, first of all, is the fulfilment of the word. The word has got to be fulfilled. Now, look at this. This is interesting. Normally when we say the word, we think of Old Testament prophecy. But here it's the Saviour's own word. Look at verse 9. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Now that's back to chapter 17 and verse 12. So what the Lord Jesus said in his prayer to his Father is being fulfilled in John chapter 18. It illustrates his power to keep his own. Don't you think the disciples held on to that later on in their lives? Yes, we remember what happened in the garden. The Lord Jesus has the authority to keep all those whom the Father has given to him. And then look at verse 32 of the same chapter. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Now that illustrates his power to overrule in men's decisions. You see, the Lord Jesus not only had to die, he had to die in a certain way. Because Scripture had laid down a certain way that he must die. Let's remember that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. Now that was the Jewish method of capital punishment, wasn't it? Stoning. And although the Jews should not have done it, they obviously sort of created a lynch mob and they were really infuriated and they did it before the Romans could stop them. So Stephen is stoned in Acts chapter 7. James is beheaded in Acts chapter 12. But the Lord Jesus is crucified. Why? Well, there are many reasons. Here's two. Number one, because no bone of him was to be broken. If you're stoned, you're going to get some broken bones. But the Lord Jesus was crucified, and God overruled and superintended as the nails were driven through the Saviour's hands and feet to make sure that no bones were broken, because Scripture said so. So no bones were broken. It was not going to be a stoning death. And of course, we know from Deuteronomy that the hanging of a man upon a tree was a symbol of the divine curse of God. And the Lord Jesus bore the curse for us. So it's a symbolic death as well. So there's the Saviour again. He's predicted this in John chapter 12. Here it's coming true. But not only is he concerned to fulfill the word, he's concerned to submit to the Father's will. Look please at verse 11 of our chapter. Peter has done his sort of bit of flashy swordsmanship. I presume Peter was trying to lop Malchus's head off and missed. Well, I mean, he's only a fisherman, isn't he? But he got an ear. So the Lord Jesus says, well, put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Will you notice, please, the Lord Jesus takes everything as from the Father's hand. Now that's all these hostile people coming into the garden. But the Lord Jesus sees past the hostility of man and the malice of Satan, and he says, this is what the Father has given me to drink. Now that's a great lesson for believers. Mr. Pink says, how this would sweeten our bitter cups if we would but receive them from the Father's hand. See, some believers live in a world of dualism. They say the good things come from God and the bad things come from the devil, as if God and the devil are sort of equal and opposed forces. That is wrong. The good things come from God and the bad things come from God. Everything that the believer receives comes from God, because our God is sovereign. And you're going to say, I want a verse. I've got a verse. Psalm 66. If you've been doing your choice gleanings, you've read through this one recently. Psalm 66. Yes, let's start reading from verse 8. Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. Now isn't that plain? Do you notice everything is credited to God? The bad things, the affliction, the pain, the suffering, the enemies that came upon them. It's God who brought it, and it's God who brought them through and out. So every joy and trial cometh from above. As one of the old Puritans says, whoever brings an affliction, it's always God that sends it. And God sends it for the good of his people. And the Saviour sees the hand of God in it all. Now, that's a great lesson for believers. Fifthly, we learn from John 18 the Saviour's wonderful humility. You see, God's Son allowed men to take and bind and lead him away. Is it not plain? Look again, please, at verse 6. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Verse 12. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away. The Lord Jesus allowed them to do it. It couldn't be clearer. Again, the disciples would remember this, wouldn't they? Later on, they think, the Lord Jesus wasn't doing this contrary to his will. He wasn't overwhelmed by this world. He wasn't the terrible, helpless, poor, suffering victim. No! In his majestic dignity, he showed his power over all these men, and then, freely, voluntarily, he went to Calvary's cross. The judge of all the earth allowed men to interrogate him and to assault him. And he answered them constantly with majestic calm. Sixthly, look at his testimony. What a great testimony. Before Pontius Pilate, he witnessed a good confession. Well, Pilate asks about his kingship. And the important thing here is that the Lord Jesus does not deny Old Testament expectation. Now, a lot of people misunderstand verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. And they say, well, that's it. You see, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not of this world. The kingdom is a kind of spiritual inward thing that you come into when you get saved, and that's the extent of the kingdom. Now that's a misunderstanding of the verse, because the verse means my kingdom is not from this world. That is to say, the Saviour's kingly authority is not derived from this earth, nor is the character of his kingdom earthly. It's a heavenly kingdom. But then the Lord Jesus himself was not of this world, but he was in it. And we are not of this world, but we're in it, if we belong to the Lord Jesus. And one day, the Lord Jesus will come back in glory, and he will establish a kingdom that is not of this world, but will be in it. It will be over it, in magnificent power and glory. It's not earthly in its character and origin. In fact, the Lord Jesus uses a fascinating word in verse 36. The AV says, if my kingdom were not of this world, then would my servants fight. Now, why the AV translates servants there, I don't know, because the same word in verse 3 and 12 and 18 and 22 is translated officers. Then would my officers fight. He's talking about the disciples. The officers of Rome were the cohort that came to arrest him. The Lord Jesus has his own officers. And of course, they're going to have official positions in his kingdom when it's established in glory at his return. Notice also this wonderful testimony in verse 37. Great things here. So much we could talk about and we haven't got time. But look at this. Thou sayest that I am a king. Now don't misunderstand that. That is a plain affirmation. I quote from the New American Standard Bible. You say correctly that I am a king. Or here's another translation. Thou art right, for a king I am. So the Saviour affirms his royalty. I'm a king. He affirms his genuine humanity, to this end was I born. He affirms simultaneously his deity, and for this cause came I into the world. Can you see the difference? Born, that's what happens to all of us, right? But we don't say of ourselves we came into the world. The Saviour was born, but he also came into the world because he was outside this world, eternally in the past. Right? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's the difference between his humanity and his deity. And then he sums up his ministry, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And then finally in this section, his purity. This is the seventh point to bring out about him, his purity. Well, of course, John reminds us that the Passover is coming up. You look at verse 28. Passover is mentioned there. Verse 39, Passover is mentioned there. And what John brings out, of course, is that he is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. How do we know it? Look at verse 38, look at Pilate. I find no fault in him. Now here's a great example of someone speaking wiser than they understand. Now we find this a lot in the Bible. Stephen, I'm sure, will point out one in the next chapter, next week, when Pilate says, behold the man. And that means more than Pilate understands. Now that's a great exercise. Go through the Word of God and look at places where people say things that are true in a way that they don't fully comprehend at the time. And Pilate says, I find no fault in him. He's saying, the verdict, you know, he's innocent. I must let him go because he's not a criminal. He doesn't deserve a Roman execution. But we look at it again and we say, I find no fault in him. And we read it absolutely. Because the Bible testifies to the fact that absolutely there was no fault in him. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him is no sin. He's the spotless, undefiled Lamb of God. Brought out so clearly in this chapter. Well, now quickly, let's look at the mirror of Peter. I call it the mirror of Peter because I think it's Calvin in his exposition of John who says this. Peter's fall is a bright mirror of our weakness. That's why it's there. We learn about Peter not so that we can cock a snoot at Peter and say, ooh, you know, Peter made a mistake and sneer. No, this is in Scripture so that we can learn, because Peter's like all of us. Peter is a representative believer. So what do we learn? Here are 5 points for you. We learn, first of all, the danger of self-sufficiency. It's Peter who says, I will lay down my life for thy sake. Chapter 13, verse 37. I will lay down my life for thy sake. And I'm sure he believed himself. But the trouble is, we can't be trusted. Only God can be trusted. We can't trust our own hearts. We should never follow our hearts. They will lead us astray. Only God and his word can be trusted. So here's a man who was self-sufficient. I will never deny thee. How many of us have thought in our hearts what great things we're going to do for the Saviour and what wickedness we're going to avoid? And then we find ourselves getting into a mess. We can't be trusted. So we rely on God and his word. The next time we see Peter after chapter 13 is this chapter, chapter 18. Look at verse 10. This is the next time Peter is mentioned. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Let's call that impulsive activity. The man who said, I will lay down my life for thy sake, looks as though he wants to lay down other people's lives, first of all. So he's slashing around with his sword. Far off, Peter. Bless his heart. You see, he was getting very excited. Precipitate, impulsive activity. Having a sword, he drew it. If you read Luke's account, the disciples actually asked the Lord Jesus, shall we smite with the sword? But Peter doesn't wait for the answer. Peter doesn't wait for the answer. He rushes in. Listen, our actions must never be guided by circumstances, but by the word of God. You see, the circumstances aren't, there's the enemy, and I've got a sword. Well, I've got a sword, I might as well use it. No. We're to be governed by the word of God. You meet Christians who say, look, I've got a natural talent as an actor. Or I've got a natural talent playing the guitar. Or I've got a natural talent having a super voice. Perhaps I ought to go into the Christian music industry. Perhaps I ought to be a Christian entertainer. Perhaps I ought to use these natural talents that I've got. Wait. All service for God must be according to his word, not according to our natural talents, as we may think they are. Natural talents are so often an opportunity for self-promotion and self-display. No, all our service must be in accordance with the word. And if we think we've got talents that allow us to do other things, well then we've got to learn to subdue them. Because God is served by obedience to his word. Third lesson from Peter is unwise mimicry. Look at verse 15 and 16. Another disciple gets into the courtyard. The other disciple is probably John. Perhaps there's a family connection with the high priest's family. We don't know. But he gets into the courtyard and Peter wants to go in as well. Now, it's very interesting that from verse 17, when the girl at the door says to Peter, art not thou also, notice the also, one of this man's disciples. That suggests to me that she knew that John was. And John had been prepared to admit it, perhaps. Right? Art thou not also one of this man's disciples? But Peter isn't. The lesson is this. We're not to assume that we're all called to identical service in the things of God. John could handle that situation. Peter could not. I think John actually felt very sorry about this, because when you get to John chapter 20, John is looking at Peter and making sure that Peter gets on all right, especially when it comes to the tomb. And he's following Peter at the end, as Peter is talking to the Lord Jesus. So John is very, very concerned about Peter, it seems to me. But we're not to assume that because someone is called to handle a particular situation or engage in a particular service, therefore we must all do the same thing. There are some things that all believers should do. We should all get baptized. We should all be in assembly fellowship. We should all be continuing steadfastly in accordance with Acts 2:42. But there are other spheres of service that God allocates to his people. Fourthly, false testimony. Peter denies the Lord Jesus three times. And I suppose the problem was, of course, that Peter hardly knew that he was being tested until it was over. Lesson. We've got to remember that we're always on call. We're always being watched. We're always believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when the meeting is over. You know, sometimes we think meetings are one thing and we wear a sort of meeting hat. Well, the ladies do. The gentlemen sort of wear a sort of invisible meeting hat. You know what I mean. And then when the meeting's over, we're outside in the world and we're slightly different. But really, actually, we shouldn't be. Because we're on call for the Saviour all the time. And opportunities will arise to speak for him, and temptations will also arise. We must always be prepared. Like the Boy Scouts. Do you notice how Peter's impulsive action comes back with a vengeance in verse 26? Can you see Peter going red here? One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, said, did not I see thee in the garden with him, waving a sword? And you can imagine Peter going very, very sheepish and saying, oh no, that wasn't me, I'm just a casual fisherman. I don't carry swords.
Poor old Peter. False testimony. False testimony. Let's have a clear testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally here, damaging company. Verse 18. Damaging company. The servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals. It was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now, fellowship is like a warm fire, but you've got to be in the right fire. To have fellowship with the godless is to damage ourselves. I think there's an old proverb that says, show me who you are with, and I'll tell you what you're like. Company determines character. Right? Company determines character. And probably the most common reason for failure and difficulty amongst young believers particularly is because they're keeping the wrong company. We need to be with the people of God. We need to be in the local assembly. We need to be at the meetings. We need the fellowship of the saints. But oh, hold on to this. Go back to verse 9. Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Peter was kept. Peter was kept. Oh, Peter failed in his testimony, but Peter was kept. Let's contrast that then in conclusion with the misery of Judas. It's the difference between a backslider, Peter, and an apostate, Judas. The backslider can be restored, and he is restored. He's brought back to the Saviour. It's so clear in chapter 21. But look at Judas. Judas is known in verse 2 and 5 as the one who betrayed him. That's his characteristic title in the gospel here. The one who betrayed him. Simply a tool in God's eternal purpose, but he was accountable for what he did. Look at verse 2. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. Look at that. You can know about the Lord Jesus. You can know where the Lord Jesus frequents without knowing the Saviour. Judas knew a lot about the Lord Jesus, but he didn't know him. Because to know him is life eternal. Look at his willful choice in verse 5. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Now contrast that with verse 18. Look at the end of verse 18. Peter stood with them. Verse 5. Judas stood with them. But it's different. It's different. Judas deliberately, willfully associates himself with the enemies of Christ. Peter has got himself into a mess. And he finds himself shivering in the cold and seeking the warmth of the enemy's fire. But it was the willful choice of Judas. And the last we see of Judas in this gospel is verse 6. Don't forget verse 6. He stood with them, didn't he? So if he stood with them, he soon found himself on the ground with them in front of the Saviour. As soon then as he said unto them, I am he, they, that's the whole crowd, including Judas, went backward and fell to the ground. That's the last you see of Judas in John, prostrate, cringing before the Saviour whom he has betrayed. There's an anticipation of the judgment of this world at the Saviour's return, when all will be forced to prostrate themselves before him. The great thing about believers is that by the grace of God, we prostrate ourselves gladly, freely, voluntarily before the Saviour now, because he's opened our eyes to his glory, and we surrender to him, and we confess him in all his dignity and his lordship.